I do hope that you're having a good day. It is my hope today that you find something here today that you didn't have prior to coming. Whether that be a hope, whether that be a perspective, an encouragement, a challenge. But, you know, one of the purposes of us coming to this place is certainly connection. You know, as you rub shoulders with people, you kind of get to know people. But and in no way would I want to imply or plant the idea that God's presence is here and not in other places, because God's presence is everywhere, wherever we're at. But at the same point, I think there's, as the church has come together over the millennia, that there is something that God, I think, wants to say to the community when we do come together that maybe is different or unique from other times. And so it is my hope that today that you hear something along the lines of something God maybe is up to in you or wants to be up to in you, and connect with that today. Now today, as we talk about the subject of humility, or being humble, Jesus says, blessed are the humble. So I want to go through a few humble statements. First one is from the great philosopher, John Madden. He said this, he said, self-praise is for losers. Be a winner, stand for something, always have class, and be humble. Way to go, John. And he probably did that with drawing on a screen and eating turducken. One of the people, of course, very humble with his quotes would be Muhammad Ali. He said, at home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people I found don't get very far. He is probably more known for this humble statement. It is hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Yeah, just tough being him, huh? Yeah, just so great. Truly, I think one of our true great theologians of our era was C.S. Lewis. And he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Could be. Or Ted Turner. He said, if only I had a little humility, I would be perfect. Are you humble? Anybody here humble today? Raise your hand if you're humble. Humble people, come on. Humble people. It's tough to raise your hand and say you're humble, isn't it? It just doesn't feel very humble when you raise your hand to say that you're humble. Sometimes we think, you know, for someone to say that you're humble, someone else has to say that for you. It's not like you can necessarily interject that yourself. But apparently there was someone in the Old Testament that was incredibly humble and had no problem letting us know about it. In fact, it was Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, these are Moses' own words. Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. He literally wrote that. I don't even know what to say about it. Every time I've come across it, people have said, you know, you search for humility in the Bible and you find this quote. It just doesn't ring of it. But I do trust that, yes, he was humble and somebody had to tell us, and so he decided he needed to do that. What is humility? Okay, if you had to throw out some characteristics or aspects in key ingredients for humility, what are they? What's humility? Being humble. Thinking of others first. Good. Other things. Humility. What is it? Serving. Yep. Serving. Have to be humble to serve another person. Any other things come to mind? Humility. If you looked up in Webster, just like kind of like a dictionary definition of humility, it's going to say this. It's going to say having a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance. Would you resonate with that? That seem like humility? A modest opinion of your own importance in the world. Yeah, I think that would kind of wrap up, I think, how our world looks at this word, humility. But I think You know, in Matthew chapter 5, as we're getting ready to jump into, we're in our third week of this series, which continues this month and into next month. We're looking at these statements that Jesus made. Now, Jesus, he gave a message that he explained the kind of ministry and the kind of message that he wanted to impart to his people, the people that were saying they were followers of him. So he gave a message in relationship to this. It's famously known as the Sermon on the Mount, and as we've explained over the last couple of weeks, the reason why it's called Sermon on the Mount is because Jesus talked about religious things for more than 5 minutes, so that's automatically a sermon. And then on a mount, it was just a hill on the north side of the Sea of Galilee where he stood. So it was a little hill, so that's the mount. So it's Sermon on the Mount. It was just a talk that he gave as people gathered around to listen to him on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gave this message because the Jewish people were hoping that the Messiah was going to usher in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, this ushering in of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is something that the Jewish people had been taught, not just by their fathers or their grandfathers, but the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers were teaching this as well, because the Old Testament scriptures talked about this. So by the time Jesus had come on the scene, it had already been thousands of years that they had been talking and teaching about how this Messiah would come in and usher in this brand new kingdom that they called the kingdom on earth, or the kingdom of God being God's kingdom here on earth. Now, the way this was going to happen was crystal clear for the Jewish people. It was going to happen much like it did for Moses. God would be involved, but Moses redeemed the people through what? What were some of the things that helped him redeem the people? You remember? Plagues, yeah, all those plagues. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, and they went across on dry land, and the sea came down on the army? Like, God was involved, but it was truly an overthrow, an overpower, a political and certainly a military conquest of the Egyptian people that allowed them to be able to escape Egypt and be on their own and develop their own nation. So God is going to send a Messiah. They are thinking the exact same thing, not because they're not spiritual, but because that's what they had kind of seen in the past, and that is their understanding, that this was going to be a political or a military overthrow of who? Jesus' day. Romans, thank you. Yeah, because Rome had overpowered the people of God, of Israel. They allowed them to kind of have their rules and their authority figures, their priests and whatnot. But they were all under Rome, and it was just kind of like placeholders. Rome was really the big dog. Obviously, there was a lot of political play between the head honchos in Judaism and the Roman officials, and there was some corruption in there. But really, the Jewish people were under the authority of Rome. And they were persecuted and felt like they were losing their power, losing their identity along the way. So they were losing identity, they were losing freedom. And these people, as they are experiencing Jesus, people are starting to say that Jesus is the Messiah. So when you said Messiah to the Jewish people, and they're thinking political military overthrow of Rome, because that's been what they've experienced in the past, and that's certainly what they have been taught. If they go to synagogue would talk about how, you know, God's going to send a Messiah, and he's going to overthrow Rome. And we have direct quotes of this as they taught this. Jesus on the scene. People are saying he's the Messiah. He's got to do this. He's got to overthrow Rome politically and militarily. That's the expectation. You don't need a history lesson to know that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not overthrow Rome in a military or political monarchy that the people had hoped for. In fact, when it was all said and done, Jesus gets killed. Obviously, like, on a practical level, that dashes your hopes in the individual, correct? Because they're dead. So they were a loser in the process. But it's how Jesus gets killed that is so interesting. You see, for anyone in the Jewish community to rise up as a leader and even to take on the role of Messiah, which is going to overthrow Rome is going to take that as a threat. That's a direct threat against Caesar himself, who was the deity of Rome. They kind of saw their leaders as actual gods. So Rome will want to squelch any Messiah issues that rise up in Judaism. The Jewish people, of course, want to raise up their Messiah and say, yeah, he's going to whip you guys into shape, and he's going to overthrow all this, and you guys are done, because we got examples like Moses. So when Jesus is kind of getting to the height of all of this, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is like the night, like this is the night it's all going to happen, who comes to arrest Jesus? Rome. Yeah. He had an insider. Jesus did, this Judas dude, you know, who kind of like sold him out on location. It really didn't matter. They were coming. They were going to find him. He was a public figure. It wasn't going to take long. They needed to squelch this thing. So they arrest Jesus. Peter, of course, you got to love Peter. Like he's like, okay, we're going to war. And I brought a dagger. It cuts off like a dude's ear. Here's the beginning of the war. You can see Peter in this stance, like, oh, you know. And Jesus is like, in Greek, he said, you're dumb. Puts a guy's ear back on. See, Jesus had, he had a different way of going about this. So he's on trial now. He goes to all these Roman officials that night. Finally, there's Pontius Pilate, who really has the power to let Jesus go, because Jesus really hasn't done anything other than everybody calling him the Messiah. But it's not like Jesus has really done anything. So Pontius Pilate kind of knows he's kind of a lame duck here. But at the same point, like if we kill him, we're making a stance. So he comes before all the people and as a Roman official has the power to let somebody go. And then he says, do you want me to let Jesus go back to you, you Jewish people who think he's your king and Messiah? Or do you want Barabbas, who is this like guaranteed super bad dude, and I'll put him back in your neighborhood? And then what did the people ask for? Barabbas. And do you know why? Because Jesus really sucked at being Messiah. He failed. He was political nobody. He was militarily ignorant. I think even Peter in that moment's like, dude, like I did the whole cut the ear thing off. You did not back me up. Everybody scattered. Just forget this guy. I mean, three times Peter says, I don't even know him. I really thought this was it. Like I knew this guy. I've heard his teaching. He kept talking about he was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And he's just not looking like it. He's all beat up and whipped and bleeding. And they said, who do you want back? And they said, just crucify him. He's an embarrassment to us. In fact, I think this is even the Jewish people like saying, okay, we thought we had a Messiah. We were going to be big and tough. And how about you just kill him and we'll just call it good. We'll be okay with each other again. And so Jesus is killed. The Romans killed him and the Jewish people killed him. And he was a terrible Messiah. The new kingdom. Well, prior to this, Jesus is teaching. And he explained that the kingdom of God was going to be completely different from the military and political ideas of messiahship that everybody thought it was, and a whole different idea of what the kingdom of God being ushered in would be. He taught on this many, many times, but people didn't hear it. They expected it a certain way, they wanted it a certain way, and that's how they were going to have it. And Jesus continued to say it's different. It's going to be different than what you experienced with Moses. It's going to be different than what you've been taught about how the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in. And so, as Jesus introduced the topic, standing on that little mound outside of, or on top of the Sea of Galilee there on the northern shore, he listed off all the people that would be blessed in this kingdom of heaven. Now, with an understanding of what people expected, who did they expect to be the blessed people? Probably first would have to be the people with money, right? Because you're going to finance this endeavor. You're going to finance this military effort, the organizing these people, so we need money bags. So you Jewish people who've got big bucks, you're blessed. He's going to need people that have a military understanding of how to fight wars. So you guys that can become our generals and whatnot, you're blessed. People that can fight well with a sword, you're blessed. Those that can be patriots, whatever patriot might have been, however they were supporting, they would be blessed. So you can just go down the list as a military or political leader rallying his troops to go against, on the offensive, to their oppressors and list off all the blessed people. That's who you would have expected. And so Jesus starts this off. They're all foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said, blessed are... And he starts a list that is the loserest list, the most un-Messiah group, the most, if you're, these are the people that are picked last for kickball. This is not the group that you want to lead the charge. And he says each one of these are blessed, and that's why we call the list that he gives the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 5, he gives the third blessing. We've already seen the two prior. And he said, God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. The whole earth. The humble. Are you humble? Some translations say meek. Blessed are the meek. You know that when I became a Christian, I had people tell me that I needed to be meek. And if any of you know me very well, I'm not very meek. I don't fit meek. I like my steak rare. I don't like to be rolled over. I don't like bullies. I don't strike you in conversation or those that have been on leadership with me at Hillcrest. I just don't come across as the meekest individual. I've been told I'm intimidating. Ah! My goodness. It's who I am. But I've been told that a good Christian is meek. And I've been told what that definition is over the years, and I want you to know that the definition that I've been told over the years, probably the definition you've been told over the years, is completely wrong. Because it tries to tell men that they no longer need to be men and that they need to be something other than men. And I don't mean to say that women are also not or are supposed to be meek, but the definition that we're given doesn't always fit. Because I've been told that meek or humble means weak. Or intimidated, or insecure, or sheepish, or unassertive, or a person who gets out of the way of others and believes that everyone else has the right of way. But what Jesus is talking about are not these kinds of people. They're not the kind of people that believe that if something goes wrong, somehow they have a hand in it, that they've messed it up in some way. These are not people that are afraid to speak up. These are not people that get drowned out by others. They're not people who keep their heads down and never exert their opinion or belief. Example A, Jesus was humble. And he wasn't weak or a wimp or a sissy or a pushover. Now, there's not a ton of examples. It's not like Jesus like flying off the handle all the time. But there is that scene that we have where he was in the temple, right? And when he was in the temple, he was ticked, super ticked, flipping tables over, hollering at people, scattering their money everywhere, and grabbing whips and whipping people. This is not the Jesus loves me song with all the kids on his lap. This is tough Jesus. This is, there's some business that needs to get done, and I'm going to get the business done. Also, you just got to think physically. Like, we don't have a picture of what Jesus looked like, but I'll tell you this. He was a carpenter, and being a carpenter wasn't working a table saw. It was sawing down trees, cutting the logs in half, hauling them back and forth, picking up this heavy furniture. Like, Jesus, he had a few calluses. I picture him as a bit of a buff dude. He probably was intimidating to some people. But he wasn't weak. He wasn't timid, meek, mild, in the negative aspect. But Jesus was humble. Jesus was meek. Jesus was mild. But we have to understand what this word meant that Jesus used, because if we throw all of our definitions into it, we're telling men and women that you need to be pushovers if you're a Christian, and that that's the good Christian response. And Jesus meant anything but that. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Moses said he was humble. Was he weak? I mean, he certainly was sheepish and insecure when he started, but when he ended up, he was bold and confident. Super bold, super confident. I mean, like, big time. He couldn't do it at the beginning, but he eventually did, and he was humble. The kind of humility that Jesus spoke of, in fact, when he used the word, what we are translating as humble, other English translations will say meek. The word that Jesus is translating is the word praios. Now, the Greek word praios was used by the Greek people and the Jewish people. They all knew what praios meant. They used praios in a few different ways. Greek people, probably the main way they would use it, there was kind of two main ones, but probably the one the most would be whenever they broke a colt. So they got a new colt, and they broke it for the ability to work or to ride. They would call it praios. They broke it. So that would be one use of the word. Another one, which almost as common, would have been medicine. If you had a medicine that worked, it was praios medicine. It was a kind of medicine they called praios, not a brand name, but any medicine that worked was praios. Break a horse, praios. Medicine that works, praios. The other way that they used praios was on the nightly news, the weather guy. He would talk about the weather, and if you were going to have a nice, gentle, cool, refreshing breeze, they called it a praios wind or a praios breeze. Okay, I've given you three examples. Can you pull out the definition? Praios, broken colt. Praios, effective medicine. Praios, a cool breeze. This is what it meant to them. The word humility meant power under control. A colt, unbroken, valuable? Not much, unless you just want to get kicked. But broken, power, all that power under control, can be a beast of burden, can carry you, all kinds of benefits for the power that's under control. Medicine, great medicine, grind it up, add this and this and this, get it just right, incredible health effects. Don't mix it right, don't get the right things in the right order or the right strength, it kills you. The power's too much. So it was power under control. Or like a breeze. They certainly knew of bad weather. Good golly, you've heard of Jesus when he was on the Sea of Galilee, right? And finally had to calm the storm. They were going over. The wind could kill, could destroy, could blow your house down. But that breeze that refreshed and satisfied and was cool was a praios breeze, because it was power that was under control. So Jesus says, praios. Blessed are the praios. Blessed are those whose power is under control. Not those who are weak, not those who are unable, not those who are sheepish. But blessed are those whose power is under control, for they will inherit the kingdom of earth. So, they're blessed. And why are they blessed? As a follower of Jesus, I have come to realize that as much as I hear people say it, that I have come to realize that I can't earn my okayness with God. Now, even as I say that today, and I believe it in all my heart, I don't always live that way. Sometimes I live like I can earn it. And it's natural for us, because in our entire existence on this planet, we earn everything that we've got. Nobody ever has their boss call them in and say, regardless of your reports, regardless of your effectiveness, regardless whether you ever came to work on time, no matter what, you're getting a $6 an hour raise. Just thanks for being my employee. Now, it's all based right on your performance. It's based on what have you done for me lately. And the more you do, the better chance or the better opportunity you might have. We do it with one another. You know, you let your neighbor borrow your this and borrow your that and borrow your this and borrow your that. Even if you don't say anything, there's something inside you that says, hey, we're abusing this. Or how about then you go to your friend, you're like, hey, my snowblower's down. Can I borrow your snowblower? No way, dude. You'd be like, I'm now going to break your snowblower. Is there something unfair about that? When we do, we expect to receive. And we know that if we do, that's how we get received. We even give love that way, right? I love you because you love me. If you stop loving me, then I stop loving you. I mean, I hear couples that will come into my office and they'll say, we're fallen out of love. What does that even mean? Because love is a choice you made. So you're just saying you choose not to do it anymore. Yeah, but it's because of all the things they did. We're conditional. And so when it comes to our faith in God, we know because people tell us that we can't earn God's love, but still we try. And you probably have your list like I do. Coming to church is one of them. There's got to be a cosmic scale. I know there isn't, but there's got to be, right? Put all my good on one side, all my bad on the other, and as long as the good is heavier, I'm going to be a good in the end. We think these things. Even though we know they're not true, we still think there must be some truth to it. I mean, God wants us to be doing good. I mean, as long as I'm helping people, and man, maybe I could even change my profession. I could be a pastor. God, that's got to be a green ticket in. It isn't. You can't ever earn it. And I have come to realize that I can't earn my salvation as much as I would want to. And as much as I think even in a honorable way, I mean, it's what my parents taught me to do. They taught me in life, don't expect a free ride. Take care of yourself. Don't be a burden on others. And I even feel that way in my faith with God. Like, God, I don't need your grace. I'll just man up. I'll do well. I'll earn my way in. I don't need a favor. I've been taught, don't go for the favor. Just own up to your stuff and do it. But the thing is that in God's kingdom, if you blow it once, just miss the mark one time, that's it. You don't get into the kingdom. And I think every one of us here can say we've blown it once. And we feel like that's not fair. We're like, okay, I blew it once, but if I just don't blow it anymore, I should be good to go. And God says, no, one blow, one mess, one time that you don't measure up, that's it, you're done. No kingdom for you. Doesn't seem fair on either side, but I've come to realize it's the truth. One mean-spirited thing I say to my wife, that's it. One lustful thought in my head, that's it. One inappropriate joke, one thing is all it takes. Praios. Humility means knowing that God is the judge and I have no right or claim to being saved from my own choices. That's what spiritual humility is. And the kind of humility that God's talking about. Power under control. You cannot control your destiny and you're submitting, you're humbling yourself before the one who can. It's knowing that God is in control. He is both the judge and the jury. And I already know the verdict I deserve. Do you know the verdict you deserve? If I wanted to describe grace to you, I started thinking through this and typing out some stuff. And as I got further into it, I said, wow, we really need a whole series on grace. This is a big word. But if I was going to reduce it down to a little catchphrase for your fill-in this morning, grace is God's choice to absolve us of our sin. God's choice to erase the consequences, erase the mark of sin in our life by his choice. Not by something you did, not by something that you earned, not because you've been super good, not because you used to do bad and now you don't do bad. None of that matters. It's only God's choice, however he chooses to absolve you of it, that's what grace is. And without that grace, there is no salvation. We don't deserve it, but he offers it. And humility is knowing that our salvation comes from him and not from me. So blessing in the form of salvation comes to those that get that it comes from God and not through their efforts. And so I ask you this morning, are you blessed? This wasn't a first-time statement that Jesus was making. In fact, the hearers of Jesus' message, they would have heard immediately Psalms. When he said, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the entire earth, they would have heard Psalms 37, because this is what it says. It says, for the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust the Lord will possess the land. Soon the wicked will disappear, though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly, which is praios, That's just the Hebrew version. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. God's promise has always been that the humble will inherit. They'll become heirs. Maybe you've been an heir to something, something from a loved one that's passed on, whether it's a grandparent or aunt or uncle or maybe your own parents. An heir is you get something that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve aside from you knew them. And so this heirship kind of comes into it. So whoever is humble becomes an heir for God. Back in the early days of civilization, God promised Abraham the entire earth. And with Moses, he promised them a place. What did they call it? What was the place that God promised the people Moses was leading? Okay, the promised land, because he promised it to them. But what did they call the place? Yeah, land of milk and honey, which is always such a silly phrase. Like, who wants that? Land of milk and honey. Woo-hoo! Don't they have that at Hy-Vee? The people, though, you got to think they're in the desert, and so now they're going to do the land of milk and honey means it can produce this, that it has this, that it's a place of plentiful. So your land of milk and honey, think of the place on this earth that you want to be the most. You know, maybe it's Cancun is your milk and honey place. Maybe it's South Dakota. I don't know. Maybe it's Disneyland. Wherever the land of milk and honey is for you, that's kind of what they would look forward to, is this place of provision and everything awesome. They would look forward to it. In Jesus' day, the humble wanted to inherit freedom from Rome through the Messiah. But in reality, it's always been, from Abraham all the way through to today, a reward of eternal meaning, the kingdom of God, heaven on earth. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. And you may suffer today. In fact, I know some of you personally are suffering today, going through real trials. Some of you here today are not suffering, and your suffering is in front of you. You just don't know what it is yet. There's nobody here that can say that you don't suffer. And maybe you haven't suffered a lot yet, but it is coming. I don't want to be like a Debbie Downer. Like, that's just life, right? It brings its suffering. Becoming a Christian does not absolve you from suffering. It's not like you become a Christian and God says, okay, you no longer suffer. But you have someone that walks with you in your suffering. You have someone that is there in your difficulty instead of being alone in the misery of it all. Pastor Peter was the first pastor of the very first Christian church ever. He knew Jesus better than I think any human being that's ever lived on this earth. I mean, he hung out with him, he watched him, he participated in his ministry. Peter was there. Peter put his foot in his mouth because he asked Jesus all kinds of stupid questions. But he wanted to learn. He knew Jesus, and he knew what was going on. And because of that, Peter knew what Jesus was talking about when he was saying this. And so Peter wrote this for us in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. He said, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you. That there is this inheritance that you're going to receive. There is this reward you're going to see. But God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Wow. You think of Peter saying those words with his three denials? Don't make the mistake I made, folks. If someone asks you, you be ready to share it. Because there's something worth there. There is a reward for you as you endure the difficulties of this life. Peter knew that life wasn't easy. And I think Jesus knew that life wasn't easy more than any of us will ever understand. Because easy is pride. Easy is looking out for yourself. Easy is a choice that benefits you. But the reward comes for those that choose humility and those that choose loving others through that humility. Choosing humility is not easy. Never is. Maybe for you it was a business partner or a boss or a coworker that cheated you or undercut you in some way. Humility is letting go of the right to pay them back. Giving up the right to hold that grudge and withhold forgiveness from them. That's what humility is. Maybe it was a friend who, at some point along the way, forgot to be a friend. I'm sure that list can be long for most of us, and I'm sure we're on that list for others. Humility is giving grace to that person in the face of your suffering. They got it wrong, but you show them grace. Maybe for you there is right now an advancement, an opportunity, a reward within your grasp, and all you have to do is compromise your values a little bit. Humility is letting the opportunity pass and trust that God knows what's best for you and will provide what you need. It's hard. Maybe for you the issue is that you just happen to be right and man, your spouse is wrong. And you know you're right, and you know they're wrong. Or your friend, or your parent, or your neighbor, or your coworker, or whoever it is. You're right, and they are wrong. I don't mean like one of those arguments where, you know, one could be, you just know they're wrong. Humility is giving up the right to hold it against them and allowing them the freedom to be wrong in the presence of your grace. That's when Jesus said, "Blessed are the humble." And if you're honest, you're probably like me and you're exhausted of trying to keep score. You're exhausted trying to maintain your value and worth by keeping track of the actions of others. Because it never satisfies, does it? It never brings the affirmation that we think that it should by just being right or knowing that, you know, we've done what we should do and we've taken care of ourselves. You may be weary today. And the burden you carry is heavy. You and I both need a rest from this rat race of life. And it seems like there's nowhere or no one that can help us find the rest that we need. Everybody wants something from us. Everybody. There's always a price to pay for whatever it is that they need. And if only there was someone who could take the burden from us. And I'll tell you this morning, then there was Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. These are Jesus' words to us. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." You see, you can let go of your rights, and you can trust that God has what's best for you. That He keeps your best interests at heart, and that He will protect you, He will love you, and He will care for you. For He said, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the whole earth." And He is humble. And He is the one that will always be there for you. He will be the one that will remind you that you are the most valuable of His creation. Did you hear that? You are the most valuable of His creation. I'm not talking about the person next to you. Don't lump yourself in with all of humanity. You are the most valuable of His creation. In fact, if God carried a wallet and He opened it up and He showed the first picture in the wallet, it's a picture of you. He carried, "This is my kid." Maybe you don't connect well with wallets. Okay, so if you looked on Jesus' Facebook page, His profile picture is a selfie with you and Him at wherever your land of milk and honey is. He is super jazzed about you. He knows you. He created you. In fact, let's go a little step further. Do you realize that when He created this earth, there was a void in it? There was a missing piece, and He created you to fill it? If everything He created is a jigsaw puzzle, there is a piece missing in the center, and it is incomplete without it, and He created you to fill it. That's how important you are to His entire picture and plan. There is no one more important to Him that He has ever created than you. You're it. And if that doesn't make you feel special, you got to check your pulse. If you're a prideful person, let me remind you that there's also no one more important than you, and you are no important, more important than someone else. Because he feels that way about every one of us. It's why he made you. It's why he created you. It's why he cares. He is pleased that you are his child. And this world was void of something, and he put you in it. So go to him and let him validate you and let him give you the rest you need. Find him through your humility, a humility that knows God through his grace, has absolved you from your sin. And your righteousness or your rightness in the world is not dependent on your ability to prove or earn it, but through the gift that God has given you. And knowing this is the foundation to humility. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we can have in you, for the love that you provide us. And Lord, as we say that we thank you for your love and for your grace, we realize that we do not understand what that means. That we do not understand what unconditional love is. For our love, as much as we try to say it's unconditional, is conditional. But that your love for us truly is not. And we want to earn it. We want to feel like we've done something for it. And the truth is that we can do nothing to earn it. And Lord, as we try to give grace to others as a reflection of the grace you've given us, we realize that what we reflect back to others is a murky reflection of that. That we are not the grace-filled people that we need to be, that we in no way reflect the grace that you've shown us for others, but Lord, we try. Help us to be humble in understanding how deep and how powerful your love and your grace is for us. That we are a people who are blessed, that you call us blessed, that you love us, that you created us. And that in this life, with its suffering and its pain, that there is a blessing that awaits us for those that choose you. We thank you for the hope that we find in this great mystery of knowing that the day will come and we will stand before you in your kingdom and in the land of milk and honey to hear you say the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, as we get ready to take our benevolent offering as we close our service, may the gift that we give to the under-resourced in our community be a tangible expression of your love and grace, to be a help even to someone that doesn't believe in you, but to know as they get that help that it comes from your church, your body, who loves them tremendously, that they have a special place in your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.